Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. There is a Roman Catholic theologian and nun whose name is Elizabeth Johnson. And in 1992, she wrote a seminal book in theology that if you were to take off next year to be a student over in Berkeley or out in New York City, you would definitely read She Who Is, The Mystery of God in Feminist Theological Discourse. It changed a lot of the direction of traditional theology, and she opens this book with this question: what is the right way to speak about God? What is the right way to speak about God? And we're going to wrestle with that question this morning, not with the expectation that we're going to answer that with any degree of finality, but with the hope that we can guide one another toward deeper reflection and insights on how we might talk about God in our daily lives. We're in the midst of a worship series. This is our third week in a series called On Ramp. Each week we're looking at a different central topic in Christian faith. So we started our series around the topic of religion and why even bother with community? Why not just go at this alone? And then last week we looked together and wrestled with the Bible and its place in our own lives. Next week we're going to turn to Jesus and then we're going to close with salvation. But this morning we turn to God. And so I resonate. There's a pastor and theologian whose name is Brian McLaren, and he's part of a series called Animate Faith, and I resonate with him deeply when he shares this. When people talk about God, I sometimes feel like an atheist. The God that they speak about, I don't actually believe in. This God that loves Christians but hates Muslims. A God who pours luxuries on the rich but consigns the poor to poverty. A God who loves souls but doesn't seem to care much about the earth. So when people ask, is God real? Well, which God are you talking about? Is it an old man with long white beard making a list and checking it twice? Or is it a chess master that's moving pieces on a board? Or a cosmic clockmaker that has set the world in motion and then stands back at a complete distance? Or is it just some vague fog that descends on certain people at unknown times? And what would it mean for God to be real anyways? Like real like that stained glass or that brick? Or real like hope or love? Or maybe it's real in a way that we can't conceptualize, but we can begin to imagine. There have been two distinct ways in both the Bible and in Christian tradition to try to talk about or to speak about God. One of those is called cataphatic, and the other is called apophatic. So in cataphatic theology, we try to use words and images to help us conceptualize or imagine God. We try to get closer through metaphor or word toward who God is and how God is in the world. The other side of that is apophatic theology. And from this framework, we can never speak God's name. We can never define God. So any attempt to try to give a metaphor for God inevitably falls short of capturing who God is and how God actually is in the world. So we have both of these through Scripture. Both of them are biblical. See, in Revelation 4, we describe God this way: majestic, royal, holy. I want to use the words from Revelation 4. Day and night, without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and give thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created." And then a completely contrasting image we find in Luke 13. And in this we hear, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So within the Bible, we have images that don't sit so beautifully right next to each other. They're contrasting, sometimes conflicting. The Gospels themselves have strong feminine images for God, not just in Luke 13, but throughout. It's the Greek word, and it's a Greek word for wisdom, Sophia. A lot of us thought that was just a beautiful name today. I think it's like the most popular name, actually, for children born this day. There are a couple of Sophias in this very room. Sophia is actually one of the most important Christian concepts. It's this way of imaging God as divine wisdom, and its root is feminine. See, it's a counterpoint to Matthew 6 that says, "Pray then in this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Wisdom sits alongside our Father. Strong feminine imagery in that way. Yet, when Linda and I invite folks to pray the Lord's Prayer here, it's one of the things people ask us about most. Well, here, it doesn't feel very comfortable to say mother. People ask us about this. Is it okay to say she with God? Well, why is it okay to say he with God? But we make these assumptions and we bring them to the table and then we try to unpack it. And I don't know whether it's okay for you to say she or mother. But I know that it resonates with biblical witness to do that. And so that's what we're trying to do as we come together, holding both tradition and scripture and trying to find our way in this very moment. Because I do know that exclusively identifying God with masculine image has impacts. It means that probably half or more of the folks in this very room may find it difficult to find themselves in the image of God if all we use is a masculine pronoun to describe it. And the Bible itself is not univocal or static. It doesn't give a definition of God. So Augustine, 1600 years ago, reminds us, "For God is thought more truly than can be uttered, and exists more truly than can be thought." So by definition, God is ineffable. And we use these metaphors to try to get us closer to God, but God is ultimately transcendent and unseen and unimaginable. So you have in John 1, 18, "No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made God known." Or 1 Timothy 6, "It is he alone who has immortally and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor, eternal dominion. Amen." So whether it's Elizabeth Johnson and formal attempts to try to talk about God and She Who Is, or whether it's you sitting next to a friend at brunch after worship this morning, our hope is to use words and metaphors and images to help us get closer to a God that is ultimately always beyond words and images and metaphors. That's the paradox that we're going to try to live in this morning as we try to talk about God. And believe me, I get the irony of trying to talk about something that you can't really talk about in ways that do anything but limit it. It's not a fun morning for me to gather here and to try to share some of this. The Trinity has been one of the ways that we as followers of Jesus have tried to talk about God. So the traditional language of that is Father and Son and Holy Ghost. But Holy Ghost went out of form a couple of decades ago, and then it became Father and Son and Holy Spirit, or Creator and Redeemer and Sustainer. Or maybe with St. Patrick, you imagine the Holy Spirit as three leaves on a clover. Or maybe with Hildegard of Bingen, a brightness, a flashing forth, a fire. We've tried to use metaphors to get at this indescribable throughout the generations, and those attempts can quite often lead us into trouble. So much trouble that Meister Eckhart in the 13th century said it this way: "So be silent and do not chatter about God." He wasn't speaking directly to me, but I'm feeling it right now. "For when you chatter about God, you're telling lies and sinning." When we forget that these metaphors are metaphors, when we say, for example, that the metaphor of God the Father Almighty refers in a direct way to a factual entity up there, we're committing what the philosopher of process, Alfred North Whitehead, calls the fallacy of misplaced concreteness. And it's this. It's to create a metaphor to help us get at something, but then make the metaphor concrete. And when we do that, it's no longer a metaphor, because a metaphor is always moving. It's always in process. And so we get stuck and we can't move because we use the metaphor, but then we get caught in the very metaphor that was trying to help us get where we wanted to go. We lose the metaphoric valency. One writer talks about it in that way. So imagining God is always holding our desire for faithful images in dynamic tension with the reality of God's indescribability. So I've come to believe that part of my task as a pastor and as a follower of Jesus is to try to speak with some sense of humility about God in ways that resonate with the biblical witness and with Christian tradition, while also resonating with my own lived experience, which is unavoidably bound up with yours. Means I have to hold all of those things together and hopefully be open toward a mystery of God that's beyond my understanding. There's a French philosopher, Blaise Pascal, and he writes about it with just this simple phrase: we are embarked. We are embarked. You see it right here in Dannon's image for us. In other words, we're not just theorizing about this hypothetical. We're actually at sea. We're actually on a journey. We're underway. Brian McLaren describes God as the wind and the sail, the sea that we sail upon, the source and the goal of our quest. And we're all embarked as one community, and then also in our own journeys as well. So it isn't just some desire to try to contain God, but it's making sense of God as we continue to move. So that means you're going to have to do some work on your sails as your ship keeps going. We might have to pick up some of the planks that have been handed down to us and realize that maybe doesn't have the meaning to me now that it once did, because the meaning that it once had maybe was never what it was intended to be in the first place. And if you've ever been on a boat and seen one of the boards come up, it's highly unlikely to me that you're here, because when that happens, the boat starts to go down. And that's what we're on. And somehow God continues to hold us in that and to guide us forward. So we find ourselves then coming back. Maybe for me, it's recognizing that it's only in some of those deep silences where I connect most profoundly to God at all. Catherine Keller says that the calls to be quiet, to listen, to meditate, to pay attention, they're not orders of silence or censorship. See, theology needs breathing if we are to connect with the mystery of God. Silence is not to be said in opposition to words. They sit alongside one another. They fold in and out on top of speech, and speech needs breath in between words to give space, inspiration, and expiration. That's what we're doing as we speak and as we take moments to pause, to breathe. The Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin word for breath, it's literally spirit. Spirit in those words is breath. Yet in our Western Protestant Christian churches, we have tended to try to avoid both breath and silence. We've tried to fill that up. I know I do in my own life. So it's phenomenally ironic that we come from a tradition that celebrates breath, and yet we turn to yoga to try to learn how to breathe and reconnect with our bodies. Instead of turning back to our own traditions, or turning as well with yoga to our own traditions. Because as we do that, prayer, breathing, sits beneath and beyond these misplaced concrete ways that we find ourselves in. It gives us some space to not get as stuck in talking about God. So what if God didn't first need, not now, not then, to be some super entity up in an abstract heaven that was invulnerable and transcendent in all time and all trials? The scripture doesn't really have that sense or that notion. Instead, it posits metaphors that are different and that invite us into seeing who and how God is. There is no one definition for God in the Bible, but maybe the closest we get is in 1 John, where it announces God is power. No, wait, it doesn't announce God as power. That's what we come to think of God as. But it says God is love. Nowhere in Scripture do you find God is power. You find God is love. Therefore, the power that we attribute to God always has to be held in conversation with love. God's power and God's love are inextricably woven together. So I want to invite us to go into what that love could look like. And I'm going to do it with a parable. There's a theologian, again, her name is Catherine Keller. And she shares this parable about a friend of hers who is a mother. Because love has been co-opted to mean very, it's become cliche and kitsch, right? Love, oh, it's sentimental, sweet. That's not what this is. See, to say God is love is not to say God loves. This is a different thing. God is love. So think of those moments in your own life where you have felt or experienced this sense of love. Like one of them for me was last night watching Eleanor try to figure out how to put her head underwater in a pool for the very first time and actually like go. And then she gets up and she's breathing. And there's this amazing sense that I've been accompanying her along this journey for the last couple of months, trying everything that I can to get her to go into the water in this particular way. And all I had to do was actually sit on the side and just let it be, let it happen. And it did, not on my time, but it did. So this mom describes it this way. I never did try to control my kids. There were too many of them to do that. In 2 years, we had 3 children. And it became very clear very early on, like the first day, that control was not going to be possible. So instead of getting in their way and trying to run how they play, I had to arrive at some other modes of being with them as they were. So this mom invited friends from the neighborhood over. And then her 3 would become 5 or 6. And this is where chaos mounted for these small children. And what she observed was this: if I was willing and able to let those 5 very young children jostle, mess around, explore for say 30, 45 minutes, with the ground rules that they were not going to hurt each other or the house, I could just let go through whatever procedures they needed to go through, and they would come up with something that they loved to do together. They'd arrive at a game or a project or something make-believe, and that would keep them positively in phenomenal relationship with one another for at least several hours. Sometimes even this mom got to do some of her own reading while those kids were playing. Wah! The earth shook. The moms resonate. It's this humble parable about creation from chaos, and it illustrates to me a deep sense of uncontrolling love. And I think this is something that we all could learn a great deal from. Parents and all of us who relate to love have to let it be. So do good teachers, good social workers, good pastors, good leaders. Macare defines letting be as something that's more positive than just leaving it alone. That's not what I'm talking about. It's an enabling to be, empowering, bringing something into relationship. And this might point us toward God's way of being, toward God's love, uncontrolling love. It opens a space for becoming. See, a healthy parent is not merely permissive, but constantly teaching ideals. We talk about those here at the table as do no harm, do all the good that you can, and practice Christian disciplines to stay in love with God. I think it's one of the uncontrolling ways that we try to bring people together and trust that when we open up in those ways, we might experience a deep sense of love. And God is love. So in that very practice, we might experience the divine ourselves. It's what happened as those children were playing, as they learned to develop and create relationships together. And that was the desire of their parents and of the children. It's this uncontrolling care that empowers children to construct their own systems, at least for a little bit. I believe that in part is why our kitchen tables are so powerful as we come together in those ways, ways that enable, empower, bring into being, not control. So, opening toward and with God the Spirit, in whom her children grow, may we find that sense of wisdom. In God's wisdom, the God who lets her children simply be, in whom delights in those children. In God, we find the word, the testimony, witnessing as God does toward utter weakness and how that becomes truth and power that flow to influence generations. May God's voice that we find real and enfleshed in the one that God sent to teach us those ways, the one that we'll move in conversation with next week as we come together to reflect on what Jesus is and who he is in our own lives. It is that God who calls us here to this table, that God that is love, that enables, empowers, and calls us toward justice and beauty. Amen.
May all of your days shine brightly, and your nights blessed with peace, wherever you lay down to sleep. And all things are made good for those who believe. May you grow from a seed into a strong, fruitful tree. As the days unfold, hold your breath to see. Life is a mystery, and joy it is severe when the way is rough and steep. But love will make your days complete.